Good morning again, folks. Thanks for joining us. Whew. So, if you look at your calendars, today's the 13th. The average New Year's resolution only lasts 12 days. How you doing? Everybody agree with that pretty much? Okay, you're on day 13. If you kept your New Year's resolution this morning, you're ahead of average. Question for you, a couple of questions. What do you really want this year? And by that, what I mean is, what are your most important desires deep down in your heart? Not just you want to lose weight, or you want to get back in shape, or you want to start running, or you know, all these other things that are nice. And deep down in your heart, what are the priorities? And in light of those priorities, how do you pray? Because I'm assuming that as Christians, you're thinking, before God, these are my priorities, and this is what I hope. And then, in light of those priorities, in light of that prayer, how shall you live your life in 2019? They go hand in hand. You know, before God, I desire to X. And because that's a desire of my heart, and as God honors my prayer, this is how I'm going to live. In today's passage, as we're working our way through the book of Mark, there's one very simple man who gives us a simple example of the desires of his heart and God's answer to his request and how he responds. Just a real simple short story. It's a small piece of the gospel. And usually we kind of teach on a bigger chunk. This I kept very small and short and sweet. It's a passage that I love. It's kind of fun. It just kind of tickles me. Here's a guy that nobody's ever heard of that plays a role in helping us to learn more about God, God's response, and our response to what God has done with us. But before we get there, I'm going to run down a rabbit trail for a second. And there's method to my madness. I love studying the Old Testament and studying the New Testament, and I keep saying at Grace Covenant Church, I think it's incredibly important that we don't neglect the Old Testament. And in studying the Old Testament, it just makes the New Testament much, much richer. As we study it, pieces fit. And you have to understand that 2,000 years ago, as the Gospels were written, they were written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they were also written by men at that time who had been exposed to a large degree to the teachings and the word of the Old Testament. So they fit well. There's a very popular pastor, a very, very large church, who has hit the headlines quite a bit lately, in Christian publications anyway, and on the internet, because he has said a couple of months back that Christians should, quote, unhitch themselves from the New Testament. Unhitch themselves from the New Testament. Now, the guy that said that, I know personally. He was in a spiritual life group with me at seminary. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord, and he preaches good sermons, and his church is great, and it's thriving, but he came out with this really controversial, you need to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. And basically, what he's saying is that the Old Testament's kind of irrelevant for today. And when pressed on that by friends and by other pastors and by theologians, like, dude, how can you possibly say we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament? Here's his answer. I'm preaching to an audience that is, quote, turned off by biblical arguments. That's a really bad reason to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament, in my opinion. We don't unhitch ourselves from it. We learn it, we study it, and so on. But here's the deal. How do you answer that? How do you, as well-trained Christians who listen to the Word of God every Sunday and study the Word of God at home, how do you answer the question of should we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament or not? And this is going to tie into the sermon just a little bit today. Should we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament? Because a demographic piece of the population doesn't like to hear biblical arguments, and they feel like the Old Testament's irrelevant. And I understand what he's trying to do, but how do you answer that? First of all, you ask yourself, did Jesus himself quote the Old Testament as authoritative? Amen? Did Jesus quote the... Jesus saw the Old Testament as being God's Word, and he constantly referred to the Old Testament. He said things like this, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? And have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself? Have you not read what David did?" He was always confronting people and saying, "Haven't you read it? You need to read it. You need to understand it. You need to remember it." My second suggestion for you who may face this, shall we unhitch from the Old Testament or not, is this. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." What Scripture? All Scripture. Not just the New Testament. The Old Testament is just so priceless, so valuable, so informative. To understand the New Testament fully, you must read the Old Testament. Without question, the Old Testament is relevant, it is rich, and it's meaningful for today's Christian, period. Here's an example. What was Jericho in the Old Testament? Man, everybody knows the story of Jericho. We sing songs about Jericho. We teach the kids in children's church and at vacation Bible school. Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. We talk about Jericho all the time. So the Israelites are being allowed to enter into the promised land, right? What happens at Jericho? Well, we know the story of Jericho. The Canaanites had a very well-fortified city with a great big wall around it for protection from their enemies. And when enemy forces approached the city, they could all run inside the wall, close the gates, and defend themselves. And if you understand siege warfare a little bit, you understand these guys were pretty well protected because, A, they had a source of water inside Jericho. Inside the walls, they had springs so they could provide them, I mean, they had water provided they could last for a long time. And the archaeologists that have done digs over there and tried to find the old Jericho and the walls and everything found that inside Jericho, inside the walls of Jericho, they have found lots of clay pots full of grain. And it indicated that the Jericho people had stored lots of food inside the walled city so that they could withstand a siege for a long, long time, the Canaanites. And then along come the Israelites. And the Israelites besiege the city and nothing's happening. And then God gives them instructions of what to do. And they walk around the city and they're blowing the trumpets. You guys know the story. They walk around for 7 days. And I have to say, okay, put yourself in that situation and think, this is really silly. We're soldiers. There's thousands of us. We're armed. We're prepared to annihilate Jericho. And you're walking around the city blowing trumpets for 7 days. And you got to feel kind of silly. I don't know about you, but if I had modern weaponry and I was supposed to go capture some city, I wouldn't think walking around it and blowing trumpets would do it. But what happens? The walls fall down. And what's the deal? Two things. Jericho is a city that reminds us of faith and faithfulness. The faith of the people that said, yes, faith and obedience. They believed in God. They believed that they were supposed to do what God told them to do, and they did it no matter how silly it felt. They did this crazy thing of walking around the city, and then God's faithfulness because the walls of the city fall down. And they capture Jericho and they burn it. And the evidence that the archaeologists find is lots of burned stuff in the ruins of Jericho. And so what are the people thinking 1,400 years later about Jericho? Well, probably a lot of the people had forgotten the story. But the Israelites are supposed to remember that Jericho is a city where faith and faithfulness and obedience are tied together. This is a city of faith. This is where we saw faith practiced and God's faithfulness to us demonstrated in delivering on his promises to us. Did the story get passed down? Certainly. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, turn there in your Bibles. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, verse 46, picking up the story, what does it say? And here's where I say there's a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can't throw out the Old Testament. It says, then they came to Jericho. So Jesus and his disciples and the large crowd that's following them had left Galilee. And it says that they went into Judea on the other side of the Jordan, and now they're making their way down, and it says he goes to Jericho. And when you see that in your Bibles, don't just blow past it and say they went to Jericho. Okay, another town. Don't know anything about that town. That'd be like somebody telling us a prophet came from Waxhaw, and you'd go, that doesn't sound like a very logical place for a prophet to come from. Amen? Waxhaw. Waxhaw's this big. It's got one stoplight. It's tiny. I don't know if they even have a post office in Waxhaw. But it's knowledge of the local stuff and what's going on there. And they came to Jericho, the city where faith had been a factor, where God had delivered for his people. And it says, then, and Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. Leaving the city. Where are they? They're right outside the edge of the city. They're probably right where the wall used to be. And I'm going, I wonder if any of them are thinking, hey, this is Jericho. What happened? What do we know this town for? And a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, let me step back a second. This story doesn't have anything to do with Jericho, except that's where it was, and Jericho was this historical setting. And we know something about Jericho, but the story is all about Bartimaeus and Jesus and Bartimaeus' response. Who is this guy? So do a word search in your Bibles and try and find Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus doesn't show up. Bartimaeus is a pitiful beggar. He's got no way to make a living. He's blind. His reputation, he doesn't have a reputation. We can't find him anywhere. We don't know much about Bartimaeus at all except for this little passage. But basically, if you understand a blind beggar at that point in time, he's got no hope for the future. He's got no good plans for the future. Nothing good can be expected to happen to this guy. He's just known. Here's his reputation. He's the son of Timaeus. Who's Timaeus? We have no idea. But this one singular event is worth studying. It says they're in Jericho. But what has Jesus told them up to this point? He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And you remember from last Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday before, we were talking about he's on a mission. He's going up to Jerusalem, and the people are going like, wait, why? And it says that they were astonished. They were really amazed that he was going there. And a bunch of them, the ones that are following along, were not just astonished and amazed. They were fearful. They were really afraid because of what he had told them was going to happen in Jerusalem. He's on a mission. He's headed toward his destiny. He's got the weight of the world on his shoulders, and he's leading this large group, and they're blowing out of Jericho. And Bartimaeus, in verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, some translations just say Jesus the Nazarene, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. And what's the significance there? There's this blind beggar, unknown guy, known to the locals, but not to the rest of the world. Nobody knew him, just this insignificant guy. And he calls out, to Jesus asking for mercy. Why? Why would he do that? He's in Jericho. Well, first of all, obviously he wants mercy. He's blind. But why would he call out and call Jesus the Nazarene? Well, because he's probably heard about this Jesus. And what had he heard? Well, if you look back in Mark chapter 8, put it in the right context. Back in chapter 8, in an earlier event, Jesus had sent his disciples to go report to John the Baptist what was going on. And he said, here's what's going on. You go tell John this is what's happening. And so it gives us an insight into what was happening with Jesus and his ministry throughout Galilee. It says, the blind receive sight. So go tell John. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So that's what's going on. In Jesus' own words, this is what's going on. In other words, he's already been healing people who were deaf, dumb, blind, lame, and raised the dead. The word's out. And blind Bartimaeus has probably heard the word. But more than the fact that people were being healed, there's the good news. Jesus said the good news is being proclaimed. The good news has to do with salvation and the Messiah. Verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Why? It's kind of funny, remember? The apostles tried to keep the children away from Jesus. Why? They were trying to protect his schedule. They were trying to protect his itinerary. You don't have time for this, Lord. They kept trying to tell Jesus, you need to keep going. You need to do what you're doing. You need to not be interfered with by all these poor people that need help. But the interesting part of this line is what he says to Jesus now. He shouted all the more, quote, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you say, wait a minute. A few minutes ago, he was shouting, Jesus, Son of David. And now he's repeating, Son of David. So in your Bible study methodology, you take your pencil and you circle Son of David and you say, what was he doing here? Why was he calling him Son of David? And what significance is there with referring to Jesus, Son of David? It was the messianic title. That's the Messiah. He's not saying, hey, Jesus, you good teacher. Hey, Jesus, you seem to be a prophet. Or hey, Jesus, you seem to be a good guy with some kind of power from God to heal people. He's recognizing Jesus Christ as Messiah. And asks again for what? What's the desire of his heart? He says, have mercy on me. And then the third time, what does he do? Well, Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. And the blind man's going to tell him what he wants as a result of the mercy. But before you get there, I love this piece. Jesus stops and says, call him. And they called him and said, cheer up. Now listen, the NIV sometimes just tickles me with the translation. We like the NIV because it's readable and it's a good translation. But every now and then I see an expression like that and I go, I bet they didn't say cheer up. Come on, cheer up. Why would Jesus... Jesus' disciples say, cheer up. And so I look at the other translations. Here's what the other translations say. The King James, for those of you who are stuck back in centuries ago, translation, be of good comfort. And I don't know what be of good comfort means. Be of good comfort. So I read another translation, be of good cheer. I'm like, we don't use that expression anymore either. Another translation that I like says, take heart. I like that translation. And another one I don't understand at all says, have courage. I think the expression means this. Dude, take heart. Dude, something good is about to happen to you. come on up. This is going to be good news for you. Don't be afraid. Don't stand back there. Cheer up. Life's getting better. It is a cheer up. Life is getting better for you. Come on up. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. And the blind man said this, Rabbi, I want to see. And I love that. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I want to see. Duh. He's blind. He wants his sight back. And he believes that Jesus can do that for him. I love the clarity of the story. And Jesus pauses long enough to demonstrate mercy and compassion and to restore Bartimaeus' sight. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Very short, simple, sweet story. A blind guy with no reputation says, the desire of my heart is that God would have mercy on me and heal me so that I might see. I like his response. It says he followed Jesus along the road. There's an author named Mary Pfeiffer, recently published a book. I think she published it on Tuesday. It just came out. About the skill needed for older women to be happy. Skills needed for older women to be happy. She wrote a book called Women Rowing North. About skills that you need in order to be happy. And I really like some of the stuff that she said. First of all, she said you need to manage your expectations. Manage your expectations. And she says, as my Aunt Grace says, quote, I get what I want, but I know what to want. I like that. I get what I want, but I know what to want. The blind Bartimaeus knew what he wanted, amen? He knew what he wanted. He wanted mercy and he wanted to be able to see. Sometimes I think that as we mature as Christians, we have a better feel and we know what to want. As immature Christians or as non-Christians, we want lots of stuff. But we can narrow down the scope and know what to want, the desires of our heart. We manage our expectations before God and we say, Lord, here's what I really want in 2019. I want to grow closer to you. I want my children to grow closer to you. I want to know you better. I want whatever. The second skill Mary Pfeiffer quotes in her book is gratitude. Skills for us as we grow older. She says gratitude. People think of gratitude as a nice virtue. It is a nice virtue. I agree. But she says, I see gratitude as a skill to be developed. Gratitude is a skill to be developed. Think about that as you train up your children. Are they automatically grateful after about the first hour under the Christmas tree? And are they writing thank you notes? Are they really grateful for what they're getting? It is a skill to be developed. Do we develop it as adults? And I think it takes intent on our parts to remember to be grateful for what God has done for us. As we're saying, Lord, here's my desire for 2019, I think that before we get to that point, we need to demonstrate gratitude for what he did in 2018. We need to get a pen and a pencil and write it down in our journals. In 2018, God did this. One of my children became a believer in 2018. My parents drew closer to the Lord in 2018, etc. Gratitude. What about blind Bartimaeus? Was he grateful? Well, from the Gospel of Mark, you know that what he did was he went along. He followed Jesus along the road. But if you read the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, it adds a detail. And I don't want you to miss this. It says, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. There's the response. There's the response of gratitude in action. He didn't just follow along. It says he was praising God. And his praising God had an influence on the people around them, that they started praising God as well. May that be our attitude also. First, may we recognize our very real needs. Second, may we ask God to meet those needs. Third, may we give thanks. And fourth, may we demonstrate gratitude by praising God and in obedience, as they were as they marched around Jericho, and as these guys were, or this guy, Bartimaeus, got up and followed Jesus. One theologian wrote this about Bartimaeus, and I liked it. He said, Bartimaeus began with need, and he went on to gratitude, and he finished with loyalty. And that's a perfect summary of the stages of discipleship. I like that. I like that quote from Barclay. It's recognizing the need and putting the request out there, and then being grateful for what God has done and committed to praising God for answering our prayers. I want you to think about Philippians chapter 4 as we close. Just think about the intent and how it applies to us personally. In Philippians chapter 4, this beautiful, beautiful little section, in verses 4 through 7, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. There's a good New Year's resolution, amen? In 2019, I will rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Anybody have a problem with gentleness? I'm inclined to not be too gentle. Let your gentleness as a believer be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A fantastic passage that wraps it all up. May we bring our requests before God with absolute faith that He listens, that He hears, that He responds appropriately to our requests. May we be grateful for what He has done and will do. And may our lives reflect the fact that we know He is faithful, He is merciful, He is gracious, and He does care for us. And in every situation, may we give thanksgiving for His grace, His compassion, His mercy, and His everlasting love for us. Pray with me. Father, you've been good to us in the past, through lots and lots of situations that we've been through difficult times. You've shown yourself to be faithful. May we intentionally demonstrate gratitude, be faithful ourselves in our own spiritual walk, allow others to see that we praise you for who you are, in gratitude for what you've done, and in the sure knowledge of where we're going to be with you in the future. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.